Good morning. It is good to be with you. Who's alive this morning? Just wanted to make sure. Very excited to be with you. Pray that God has already been moving in your heart and in your life this week. And the Holy Spirit is for us. Do you believe that? And He has been prepping you, even if you didn't know it, for what's coming. And He's always in teacher mode and wants us to know more of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so today I'm excited to begin a new series with you. Believe it or not, we've left the New Testament and we are now in the Old Testament. And we are going to be doing a series called Kings and Kingdoms out of 1 and 2 Samuel. And I'm excited today because my topic as we begin in 1 Samuel chapter 1 is worship in your waiting. Worship in your waiting. How many of you know that we were created for worship? That's why God saved us. And yet it is the biggest battle of our lives to do it. So we're going to need the Holy Spirit's help. We're going to need God's presence with us. So you join me in a word of prayer. Father, today, would you move with power in and through your word? God, would you meet people where they are? That your truth would encourage their heart, open them up to a deeper relationship with you, and God, that we would be those who worship you, and that the world would know we have a great Savior, Jesus. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Over Labor Day weekend, last week, we had the opportunity to go down to the Fox River, and we were just walking along a park, and it was a beautiful afternoon, evening, and everyone was out. We got a parking spot, but the riverbank was just full of families hanging out. And one thing, everybody was fishing. You know, most of them were bait fishing, and so they have the poles sticking up in the air, and the lines taunt into the water, and they put these little bells on top of the poles. Have you seen that? So you got the little bells hoping some big old catfish is going to maul their bait. And it looked, I mean, it was just bliss. You know, they're all hanging out under trees and talking. And then my eyes land on this one guy. And he's not under any trees. He's sitting out in like a bare patch of dirt next to the river. And the sun is just beating down on him. And he's got the pole in the water. And he's sitting in his chair. And he just has his head in his hands. And he's got my hairdo, so he's got no hair. And literally, you can just see the beads of sweat rolling down his face. The back of his shirt is just stained with sweat. And I'm looking at all this bliss, and I'm looking at that guy. I'm going, why? Why would you choose this location? And why? I mean, it was just like, didn't look fun. Didn't look great. But it looked like the Christian life. You see, often in the Christian life, we are those who are heads bowed, worshiping God while we wait. And we have not kind of cast our line of life out into oblivion, hoping that by chance some fat catfish is going to be the solution to our life. No, we've kind of cast our line out into the assurance of a sovereign God who works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And yet, He has said, I will be glorified in your waiting. In the fact that what you long for most hasn't come about yet. In fact, I will be glorified in your lack and in your weakness. And sometimes I think when we think of worship, we think of that moment when some of you are here in church and you got your hands up and you just got your praise on and you're like, yes, it's all good and God's good. No, a lot of times in the Christian life, worship looks like this. Because I'm waiting. And my heart's heavy. And I know there's a God who won't fail, but I'm still in the middle of undone. Anybody like that this morning? Most of us are. If you were with us this morning, we started a series on Ruth downstairs, and you're going to think, he's just preaching the same sermon. I am. I totally double dip. I'm non-apologetic about it. Very similar time in Israel's history, but we come to this place And what you need to know is that 1 and 2 Samuel are not just the awesome felt board Sunday school champions of the faith that we all knew. David and Goliath, you know, Saul and Samuel, and here am I, Lord, send me, all that stuff. That's great. This is a section of Scripture that is all about worshiping the King correctly. It's all about that. And that's where this series on kings and kingdoms happen. Friends, how many of you know there's one king? There's one. Is he worthy of your worship? There is so much in this study that I cannot wait for you to experience, because it is all about being rightly aligned with God. And so I want to begin this morning by kind of looking at the big picture. Here's the sort of overview of what's going on in 1 and 2 Samuel. And where this story begins is a story that maybe you can relate to on some level. First of all, 1 and 2 Samuel document God's continuing work of bringing about right relationship with himself as king. God has been in a redemptive work. I could have started preaching out of Genesis and taken you all the way up to this moment as God has worked with his people. And what is he trying to do? He has laid claim to a people and he's making them their own. And they came to know him through Moses and being redeemed out of slavery and captivity. And they've been given the law. And if they follow it, there's blessing. If they don't follow it, there's cursing. And yet even in the giving of the law, these people didn't totally get it. And we just went through the entire book of Judges. How many of you know that's a depressing series? It's awesome. But I told the group this morning, we were dealing with Ruth, same thing. Rinse, wash, repeat. Fall into sin. Get into idolatry. Self-worship. Walk away from God. Go into captivity. Need God's redeeming grace. God sets you free. Then repeat. And repeat. And repeat. And I got to tell you, one of the ways that I hate that we all connect, too many of us know the repeat pattern. And something inside us goes, there's got to be more to knowing this king and worshiping him. But what happens is 1 and 2 Samuel start, and the setting is very simple. Here it is historically. If you want a topic for what's going on in Israel, broken worship. Broken worship. Not right relationship with God. Not going on at all, on all levels. I put up there that quote from the end of Judges. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you want to know what that equates, broken worship. There's no sovereign authority except the individual. I determine who God is, and I determine how I want to know him. And under that context, you will always have chaos, you always have lack of freedom, you will always have lack of life, because there's only one king worthy of worship, and sorry, you're not it. Amen? Say that out loud. You need to get used to that. You're not the king. And when you try to become it, and when I try to become it, we lose. But that's the whole series. That's where the people of Israel are. There's chaos, there's brokenness. And so God is going to restore that, and he's going to do it through the structure of 1 and 2 Samuel. If I was to tell you the structure of these two books, I'd almost have you say, stop looking at them like two books. Look at them as a total historical perspective shift that God's going to do. And he does this out of, it says up there three stories. You could almost go that there are four. But these stories are the main narratives of this whole section of Scripture. It starts in 1 Samuel with the story of Samuel himself. How many of you have heard the story of Samuel before? Guess what? You get to hear it again. We're going to talk about it. God's raising up of a prophet priest that will prepare the way for the Lord's anointed. But then you get the people's choice. And you have the story of a fellow by the name of Saul. What do we know about Saul? Short guy? No, tall, impressive. You know, think Thor. There he is. You know,
King Saul.
Big, good-looking guy, and the story of his life and how it unfolds and what God will do in him and because of him and apart from him. And then that gives way to the third narrative, which is the story of David. Now, those narratives, Saul and David, that takes us all the way through the end of the first book of 1 Samuel. And then the second book of 2 Samuel is totally David's kingship. And what does it mean to have God's anointed on the throne? But if I wanted to give you even a bigger picture, y'all still with me? It's a lot of information. But hang in there. If there was one pinnacle, one massive moment that God is heading this whole narrative for, it happens in 2 Samuel 7, and it is the Davidic covenant. Why? Because God's meta-narrative, God's purpose, is to bring the world its Messiah. Amen? God is bringing about the lineage of His Son and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to do that, God must have the man after His own heart that He can make an eternal covenant with, which will allow His people Israel and every one of you in this room the hope of salvation, and He is going to bring it about. So this entire section is about us being in worship of what? Well, here's sovereignty. That there's a God with a plan. Does that encourage any of you? There is a God with a plan. And it's massive. And it's for the whole world. And it's included lives long before you lived and then long after if Jesus doesn't come back. And it's an awesome narrative. God wins and we get glory. Who's for that? In the sovereignty of God, He is going to set up something very significant. He is going to establish his pick for king. And we're going to watch this unfold in David's lives eventually. But you're also going to see what I just described, his purpose to bring about the Davidic covenant. When you think about the covenant that God made with Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world would be blessed. God will bring about salvation in and through the family that He chose. And as you go forward, now you're going to get to see the Davidic covenant. The fact that there is going to be a king, and He will be the God King, and He will reign forever. And of His lineage there will be no end. And amen, and Isaiah, and it all just... And what happens? It gets so big... How many of you glad God's going to rescue people? Is that good? How many of you glad you're going to spend eternity with Him? How many of you this seems a little bit beyond you sometimes? Because I'm back here struggling to worship a God because there are things in my life that are undone. And as massive and as awesome and as hope-building as the big meta-narrative of God, one of the most encouraging things is I would like you to see the way Almighty God works. And to do that, you have to look at the personal picture. If I was to say to you, God wants to bring His Messiah into the world and be able to rescue the lives of every man, woman, and child who He has determined to bring to Himself, how will He do that? And some of you would go to the cross. And I'd be like, right, but you're too early. I mean, you've preempted something. Well, God will go a different direction. He'll find the broken, faithful worshiper. That's where He goes. If I was to take a big microscope and I was to say, okay, meta-narrative, let's zoom in the first couple of chapters of 1 Samuel, you'd zoom in on two families. Two families. A guy by the name of Elkanah, and then a guy by the name of Eli. Two E's. Easy to remember. Elkanah, Eli. One is a faithful worshiper of God. The other is a hypocritical professional priest. One has all the right pedigree and purpose. The other simply has an allegiance to God. And then you got to zoom in even farther. Oh, the lens comes in. You're getting down to the cellular level. And what do you find when God wants to change the world? You find a broken, hurting woman who's suffering real pain. And that, my friends, is where your God decides to change the world. Anybody say amen to that? Why? Because suddenly it became real for you and me. Because I'm glad there is a sovereign God who is redeeming the world. But frankly, some days I'm just trying to get out of bed. So let's see if this has any relevance for us. What is the personal picture when you start the story of 1 and 2 Samuel? Well, let me read the first couple of verses to you. 1 and 2. Now there was a certain man from Ramathim Zophim. I told the group this morning, Hebrew was invented to humble pastors. Because we try to pronounce this stuff and it just gets weird. So, Ramathim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Toa, the son of Zoph, the son, and an Ephraimite. And he had two wives, and the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Good story. Has it got you already? It's like, okay, he set the whole stage. There's a gal, she's got children, there's a gal who's got none. But don't jump too fast, because what you're going to see in this section is of this personal picture, I believe you begin with the idea of pain beyond the surface. Because even in saying this, and as you read these first verses, what you find is that Hannah has an incredibly favorable life. In fact, shocking considering the culture she grows up in and where she's at. There is pain beyond the surface of her life. Because if you just looked at the surface, you would say, boy, here's a woman experiencing incredible blessing. What do I mean by that? First of all, she's outwardly blessed. This woman, Hannah, she has amazing blessing. How do I know that? Well, she married Elkanah. And if you study this first few verses, you find that this dude is pretty amazing. He has very significant resources. When it says that he is Elkanah, and it goes on to list his whole lineage there, it's trying to tell you a couple things about him. He's from priestly descent. This is a man from the priestly line who has a qualification of this priestly line. The other thing is that he is a man of significant resource. How many of you know you're not supposed to marry two people at the same time? We all good? God from beginning, don't do that. But in this culture, it would happen. But let me tell you, it wouldn't happen as often as you think. Why? Who has the wealth to support two households? This man is from a priestly line. He is a man of significant means. What does that mean? In a day and age where there were famine, there were all sorts of chaos going on, this woman happens to land a cash cow. Preach. She got a man of means. Now, I'm not saying anything about anybody's income in here, but ladies, how many of you would agree a little cash is not bad? Testify? You know it. Not horrible. He has the means to provide for this woman. She is sitting in a situation that has monetary security. I know that's not everything, but how many would you admit it's not bad? But far beyond that is that she doesn't just have security, she has shared worship. Now I want you all to pay attention, because God would like to instruct us very carefully about the most precious things in life. Verse 3 says, now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. That tells us about the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. But what does that mean? It means that she did not just marry a man of means. She married a man who regularly, consistently, faithfully worships Almighty God. Can I tell you guys something, and gals? Can I just know this? Would you trade every bit of money, ladies, that you ever had to have a man who desperately needs Jesus Christ? You listening to me, men? Why do I say that and why do I call us out? Because you can never provide enough monetary, physical security for your wife. All you will do is treat her as if she is never satisfied, and she's going to constantly come after your heart. And what is it that she wants? She wants to do what God created her to do, to be a partner in spiritual growth. And is it not shocking that that is the last thing we men often offer the women God's given us? You're like, okay, I'm done with this. This is getting personal. She married a guy who consistently worships God. Can I tell you something? Just think about this because it's true. Without the regular worship of Elkanah, there is no Samuel. What is the most powerful thing you will ever do, man, whether you're married or not? Where is the moment where you will give life to the people around you? It will always ever be your personal worship of God. And apart from that, you are spinning your wheels. And I don't care your 401k. I don't care what you have. God doesn't either. It doesn't impress him. He owns it all anyway. You know what he is impressed with? To this one will I look. To the one who trembles at my word. Wow. Right here at the beginning, Hannah married the man. I'm telling you, good pick. She got a godly man. Yearly, regularly, under the authority of God, he worships God. He would do this all the time. And frankly, when the story unfolds, you get to know that Hophni and Phinehas, the priests serving at Shiloh, were a waste of space. They were horrible leaders. Does that deter him? Does that stop Elkanah from worshiping God? Does he say, I'll only go if the music and the preaching and the all this stuff line up so that it's convenient? Absolutely not. My allegiance is first and foremost to God. Oh, men and women, it's the greatest thing you'll ever do. Worship your God. That's where he'll do. That's what he'll affect. That's where life will start. It's not only that she's got secure means, she's got secure worship. You know what else she's got? Secure love. This is shocking because it goes on and it says, when the day came that Elkanah would sacrifice, he would go before the Lord, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. What? In a culture where women are possessions, largely the idea of this kind of personal love is foreign, though it is very profoundly what God designed us for. He loves this woman, and shockingly so. To say that this is countercultural is not a big enough way to say it. In that culture, a woman's value was created on the basis of the children she produced for her husband. And in accordance with what was produced is the accordance to what you're worth. And so Hannah, being a right, godly husband, though he's married twice, let's all, okay, grace of God. He comes to Peninnah and he allots her portion in accordance with the men and the women, the children that she has. He provides for her. Now imagine you're Hannah. Just imagine. You're sitting by the door of your tent, looking at the process of which you've dreamed to be part of your entire life, feeling the weightiness of your inadequacy, and then all of a sudden, from behind you, comes a plate, or a bowl, basket, I don't know what they ate out of, and in it is the double portion. Now let me tell you what the double portion is. It's not an amount, it's the choiceness of it. So everybody else there is getting flank steak, and all of a sudden from around the corner, just behind her back, Elkanah goes, filet mignon, baby. Apparently, men, meat is the language of love. Everybody said amen. He literally, filet mignon. Can you imagine in the middle of that pain, the corner of her mouth going up into a smile? Why? because she is loved despite her inadequacy and what anybody says. He loves her. How many of you would say that outwardly, Hannah is in an amazing spot? She married an amazing dude. This guy's got priestly lineage, but he's not just like in name only. He loves God. He worships God. He serves God. He loves his bride, and he values her beyond what culture says or what anybody says, and he makes sure that she knows it. Powerful. However, verse 8, he's still a guy. All the men breathe easy. Here it comes. The dumbest guy statement in the entire Bible. Then Elkanah sees his wife in pain and crying, and he says to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Don't ever say that. You don't want the answer. Because it's very clear. No. You're not better than 10 sons. Guys, can I tell you something? You will never be better than the lack in your spouse's heart. And you were never designed to fill it. Because what is lacking is a confident, intimate relationship with the great King. Is it not the grace of God that she doesn't answer? Do you see that? She doesn't say anything. Gals, thank you for your patience sometimes. Because literally, she could have just train wrecked him. In his mind, he's doing all that he can and everything that should satisfy. Now let's get really personal for a second. Gang, how many of you have not been enough for the person you're supposed to love? And we're lost, or we're angry, or we're bitter. Can you imagine a man doing what Elkanah does for a woman and literally being that sacrificial? You know, I know a lot of times guys get a bad rap for what they don't do, but this guy is Prince Charming and is amazing, and she turns around and she still weeps. Do you know about the male ego? Do you know what that does? Well, imagine that if all you ever had was each other, and that was the lack that you're supposed to fill up. That is a lie. That's not your job. Listen to me. No spouse is the answer for satisfaction and fulfillment in our life. Period. Now say amen whether you want it to be true or not. No spouse is the answer for satisfaction and fulfillment in your life. They're not Jesus. They're not God. I've really done a number on my notes. Ladies, can I tell you something? Super husband won't satisfy your heart. Some of you believe he will. If he'd just change. If he'd just be kinder. If he'd just stop doing this. If he could just get his act, I'm not saying those aren't good things and godly things that God wants to do, but if that is the end of your security, it's no wonder you weep. That's not the answer. Men, what do you do? What is your calling in marriage? What has God called us to do? I get on the wrong side of this so many times. Here it is. If you are a man married to a woman, and you know that you are not the answer to the depth of her heart, then this is what you do. You should seek to love your spouse sacrificially. There ought to be a lot of filet mignon flying around your home. You should seek to do all that you can to love her sacrificially, but this is the key. You will never be enough. That is not the point of your love. What do? You never stop taking her to Shiloh. Your job my job, even though you've blown it, even though you sit here today and squirm when I say that to you, is to do what? You always put your spouse, whether it's your husband or your wife, in the context of worshiping God. Because He is the answer. He is the sufficient one. And even though you feel like that's not the answer and things are tense or you can't move past the point, this is what God's called you to do. You take her to Shiloh. What does that mean practically? Guys, if your wife wants to be part of a Bible study, you move heaven and earth to get her there. And I'm not backing up on this. Oh, it just doesn't practically work out. Okay, you find another way to let her heart be fed by the living God. Why? Because you're not enough. You weren't intended to be enough. What is your number one job as dad, as grandpa, as teacher, as discipler, as youth leader? My job is to worship the Lord God faithfully, humbly, regularly, and trust Him to do what only He can do. Can we by faith say amen to that? This is not pie in the sky Christianity. This is where God began to do a work to bring Messiah into the world. And what freedom there would be in marriages if, guys, we weren't afraid to not be enough. To find our wife hurting and not back away. And the answer didn't have to be us. It could just be, let's go to Shiloh. You with me? Because there's grace here, people. There's something God wants to do in you. He wants to do it in me. Pain beyond the surface. Hannah has a lack. And as you go forward, she is not just she's not just outwardly loved and supported, but she's continually bludgeoned. Continually bludgeoned. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 6. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Hannah is painfully reminded by her rival of the lack of blessing of God in her life. Penina. How many of you know there's not a lot of kids being named Penina? It's kind of like Jezebel. There's a reason. We're like, whoa, what's a Penina? So I've given her this definition. Penina, a painful reminder of all you lack. How many of you have a few Peninas? Don't raise your hand, especially if they're in the room. Don't do that. Isn't it interesting that the Peninas of our life show up when we are on our way to worship? Did you notice that? They're the thing that stand between you and believing that there's a God who cares, who knows your lack, who understands the empty, who knows the roadblock, who knows all those things. And yet, don't you think that we're in a spiritual warfare and there's always going to be a Penina to look at you and remind you of what you don't have? That's right. And it's going to try to take you and make you believe that there's a God who doesn't care. And the fact is, sometimes Peninas are people in our life. Sometimes they are just situations in our life. And outwardly, they are those things that remind you of what you don't have. And they're somewhat different from the inward reality that there is truly things in you that you lack. And frankly, that you want them is not unbiblical. There are women in this room who have felt the pain of Hannah in a more personal way than I understand. It is not wrong of you to have wanted to hold a baby. It is not wrong of you to have desired healing in your marriage. It is not wrong. Men, there's not wrong to want to see victory and all these things. But what happens when the good that you desire that is godly and biblical is not happening? Where do you go? What do you say? What does that do to your faith? Penina, ugly reminders of important moments. I'll envision this for you. Again, imagine there's Hannah with her yearly steak. Isn't it amazing how even blessings can become painful? There you sit, your yearly stay, and there's this woman. And she's sitting across the courtyard. And she, being, too many of you women are going to relate with this, and I'm sorry. But you know what it is like when a gal's talking too loud for a reason. And she sits there. Can't you just see her? One of her children pulls by. Oh, come give mommy a hug. Isn't it good to have a mommy? And then barely the hint of a raised eyebrow. Is that not the deepest dagger? I have what you want, and you're not worth it because you haven't got it. Opposition, pain, hurt, at a level that is so personal. Here's what's shocking. Hannah is continually bludgeoned. She has a Peninnah in her life. But here's the thing. Do you realize this? The reason she doesn't have a child. Did you see that in the text? Who's responsible for that? God is. Verse 5, but the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6, because the Lord had closed her womb. God said no to her right desire. And he did it on purpose. Friends, this is where we grapple with worship. Does God have the right to say no to your right desire if it is not in line with his perfect plan? And can that God still love you? Sometimes God's providential work includes blocking us from momentary blessing. Sometimes those moments feel really long. Amen? But God sometimes blocks. He says no. And he says no in the places that hurt the most. I'm telling you, if you wanted to dig into my heart, you would find the spot. But these are the sacreds. You want to hurt me? You'd find them. So if you want to get my attention, God, say no there. Say no there. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Because you know he said no. He's not doing it right now. He's leaving you in this place. And everything inside of you goes, how do I worship you? When the very thing I want would bring you glory. Wouldn't it be good, God, if you saved my spouse? Wouldn't it be good, God, if you would heal my child? Wouldn't it be good, God? Wouldn't it? I mean, I'm not a genius, but salvation seems like a good idea. You invented it. Some of you are like, I don't think I'm allowed to wrestle with God like this. Maybe you should, because this is where this woman lives. And I want to tell you this, prayer or pain beyond the surface, if you will let it, will lead to something amazing. Y'all still with me? It will lead to prayer beyond the circumstances. Pain beyond the surface, the real stuff, if you will let it, will lead to a communication with God in which he can do amazing and powerful things in you, in your personal situation. In verse 9, you can just see it. They're all there at Shiloh. The meat has been distributed. Peninnah's family is celebrating. Peninnah's being irritating. Eli's being a guy. Am I not enough? And Hannah comes to this moment where she is just done. How many of you know what I'm talking about? When you are just done. I am done with meat. I am done with marriage. I am done with that woman. I am done with all of it. I am done. Growing up with our kids, as they got old, every one of them had this breaking point where they were just overtired, overworked. Everything was over. And I remember they would just go in. Have you had a child go into like thermal nuclear meltdown? And I'm dad, and dad's there, and I am using my best stuff. I'm like the best dumb dad jokes,
the best parent, look at daddy. Da, da. And the child's just like, I am done. I want my mom. And no one will satisfy. And you could give it your best effort. It's over. They're done. I think that's spiritual. I think it's a great illustration because Hannah gets to that point. You guys, this has been going on years. I mean, how many children did she have to see born to Penina and all they were was an inflammation of her pain? How many years does she have to sit by herself and wait for her husband to come along and say, hey, I love you. Hang in there. I know worship is awful for you. I know coming before God is nothing but pain for you. But I love you. Hang in there. And she is at a point where her heart cannot do anything else. And so she just falls apart. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. She gets up and she heads directly for the tabernacle. She is done talking to anyone else. There's only one person she is going to talk to. And by the way, have you ever heard about the distances that women had to stay away from the tabernacle? She's like, I don't care. I'm coming. I am talking with you, God. My heart has no other place to go. She's done carrying this on her own. And so she comes directly at God. And I love it because as you read this, she comes to God, and I think this is so instructive. It says in verse 10, she greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. She comes to God, and she literally, to weep bitterly, it means to pour out everything that she had. Can you imagine for years trying to stifle this thing and just be in charge of it and handle it and all this stuff? There is a reason why Eli thinks she's drunk. Don't think, oh, that horrible Eli. Look, everybody is worshiping God in their own way, and it's totally plastic. Nothing's going on spiritually. And when somebody actually gets real before Jesus, frankly, it freaks the rest of us hypocrites out. And usually, at that moment, our discomfort is all about us. This person comes, and she just pours it out. And what I love that about this is that she doesn't, think about this, she doesn't make Penina her issue. Do you guys remember the story of Sarah, Abraham's wife, and Hagar? Here was Sarah's solution. Get rid of that woman. I cannot have joy while this obstacle is in my life. How many of you have seen the Middle East these days? That had a good ending. How about she doesn't make Elkanah her issue? Do you remember the story of Rachel and Leah? Do you remember their war going on about kids? Do you remember Rachel coming before Jacob? Give me children. You can just see him grabbing his face. Give me children or I die. How'd you like to be Jacob that day, man? Ah, solve my problems. Be enough for me. Now, I know I'm being dramatic, but women, some of you need to consider that that is your posture right now. And I am not defending the broken in your husband, but are you sitting there, give me what I need, and you're making it his issue? I'm not saying it's not broken. I'm just saying consider your posture. Hannah does none of that. She comes before God, and she pours it all out on him. Give you another illustration. I have been in a lot of churches growing up. I grew up as a kid. I was like a church brat. I knew how to break into the building four different ways. I was the pastor's kid. You know, and I'm going to tell you, you know what the church accumulates? Some of you are going to like testify. It accumulates mugs. Who's with me? You can find them. Dispensation 1982. Oh, there's the 82 mug. It just collects mugs. Not a bad thing, good or bad. But you know what I've found in so many closets in churches? Stained mugs. Stained mugs that never got poured out all the way. So they get a stain on them. And you know what happens once they're stained? They go back on the shelf. And they're never used again. And I got to tell you, if you allowed
the empty things of your life to be attached to anyone else but God. This is what happens. You become a stained mug because you're not dealing with it with God. I'll deal with it with my husband. I'll deal with it here. But I'm not dealing with it with God. God's just up there and he should agree with my plan. Instead of going, there is one sovereign king who can do anything about the lack in your life. And until you come to him and pour it all out, you are literally willing to take the bitterness, the empty, the hard of your life and let it stain you so that in the church of God, you're just set on the shelf. And a trophy of your lack. But you've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been set free. You have a God who can supply all your needs, who is worthy of being trusted and can set you free. Let me ask you, Christian, how much have you poured out lately? How much have I? This isn't, oh, I pour out better than you. This is like, have you? Have I? I don't want to be on the shelf. How about you? It's not a denial of the pain. It's not a denial of the significance. Hannah comes to God with all she's got. Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. She doesn't just come with all her pain. She also comes with persistence. Check this out. This is her prayer. What a prayer. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to you, Lord, all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about as she continued. She is like, I am here. We're doing business. She continues praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. What I love about this is kind of a for free. Do you know that no one has ever prayed the sentence she prays in this moment? No one has personally in the Bible up to this point ever said, O Lord of hosts. I mean, it's referenced earlier, but she's the first one who ever said, O great King. O God, O sovereign God, Lord and ruler over the hosts. What a prayer. She has come and she's like, there is one God and one person who can do something about my position. Hannah gets it. Where do you think God wants you to get in your lack, person? Why would God leave you with empty? Because he loves you. And he wants you to know him. And some of your prayers to God are like, oh God, hope you're up there. Yeah, my life is terrible again today. When's the last time you came in and said, oh, sovereign King, you who make the dead live again, you who rescue for eternity, there is no one else but you. I've tried. I have the best setup of anyone, and it's all empty. God, it's powerful. She understands God's position. Romans 11:6, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. And what is amazing is that what has God refined up and out of her? She prays, and her prayer is totally yielded to God's purpose. This is shocking. How many of you have things you hope God will do? You know the most dangerous prayer is when you go and God only do them in accordance with your will. God, I want what you want. But since I don't know all that you want, you have given me permission to be your child and to look at you and say, oh God, give me a son. Give me the answer to my longing, but God, you need to know. I have been on my own long enough to know that if anything else happens but you getting your way, it's not going to work. So if you give me my heart's desire, you need to know that I know he's yours. For your purposes and for your end, God, it is not wrong for me to want blessing in my life, but it is shocking to meet a Christian who says, I only want it according to God's plan. You with me? God has refined up the heart of a woman that would give her and prepare the heart of a child to be completely His. And only a child that was completely His could possibly stand against the corruption of a nation that has gone off the rails and a priesthood that was completely broken. How does a child who's 3 years old survive Hophni and Phinehas and come out loving God and targeting a David without a mom whose heart belonged to Jesus? You with me? These are deep waters. But that's what God wants to do. This may sound big and dramatic, but it is this moment. Her heart, she unloads with God. She understands it's Him. She is yielded to His purpose. I found this quote. I think it's so good. Stephen Cole said this, "The purpose of prayer is not to solve all of our problems so that we can live happy, trouble-free, self-centered lives. The purpose of prayer is to get God's will done, to glorify Him." Prayer that is persistent. Prayer that is persistent. Sometimes praying like this is very hard, especially, can you imagine how she sits there and pours out her heart, and then Eli comes along. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." Oh my goodness. He's never seen somebody worship God like this. It's evident. And he sees her mouth moving, and all he can think is, she is wasted. She's had a little too much fun at Shiloh. And he thinks about that. But imagine, so many of us retreat from God when other people don't get our pain. Think about that. We retreat from God when other people don't get our pain. How many of you know that most people don't get your pain? It's that personal. But we come, and maybe it's a pastor like me, and you are deeply wounded. And I don't get it. I see your mouth moving, and I give you some shallow, flippant answer. And the temptation is to just walk away. And I am so sorry for spiritual leaders that might have done that to you in moments like that in your life. But I tell you what, Hannah is at a place where she's not backing away. "But Hannah replied, 'No, my Lord, I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my heart before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation.'" She's like, this is my heart. And she has done all that she can to lay it at God's feet. And what I would tell you is that this will always come with eventual peace. This is a promise, guys, from Scripture. In the empties. And we've all got them. Look at this, verse 17. "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him.' And she said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." I always like to think about what it would have been like for Elkanah. Where's my wife? And all of a sudden he turns around, and she's sitting there by the tent, and she's got the plate, and she's smiling. "Baby, another year, amazing steak. There's my wife. What happened? How we're talking. You don't hate her. What's going on?" Hannah's granted God's peace, and we think of Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious for anything, but with prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And as you pour out your requests to God, then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, that's supposed to guard your heart and mind. What is it that sets Hannah free? Did she suddenly just know she was pregnant? Was it immaculate? No, that doesn't happen. You go back into the words, and this is what she heard. The Lord of hosts, she hears Eli say, "Go in peace, may the God of Israel, the God who brought us out of Egypt, who made us a nation, who has been faithful time after time after time, and has never failed, may that God grant your petition." Hannah believes, in the faithfulness of her God. And it is in the faithfulness of her God that she is able to let go of her heart. She does not know when God will answer this. She doesn't know if it's going to be another year in Shiloh next year. She doesn't have to know that because she has taken all of her and left it with all of Him. Amen? That is a powerful place. This is a new way of worshiping God. And Christian, as we come to this ending, can I just tell you that I commend a new way of worshiping God. As we go through this series, that you would come to God differently. Make Him the central issue of the things that lack in your life. Pour out your heart to Him. That may be frightening, but you pour it out. Maybe you need to go on a walk. Maybe you need to get alone. Maybe you need to call a friend and say, "Would you hold me up while I pour out? Because this is going to hurt." And you go to God with all that you've got. God, and your prayer is, "Lord, I know what I long for. But God, by faith, would you move in me according to the goodness of your will? You have promised me in Scripture, you will work all things together for good. You promised me that I will seek your kingdom first. You will add the depth of my heart to me. God, you can satisfy what no one else can. And I am going to believe that you are who you say you are. And I am leaving this in your hands. And I'm going to live. I'm going to live in my marriage today. I'm going to trust you, God, to quit shutting down. I'm going to live with my kids' life. I'm going to live at my job. I'm going to be believing that God wants to use me there." All throughout my experience of being a parent, my kids have done something that's really instructive to me. How many of you know that you become the holder of all your kids' treasures at some point? I mean, it starts out with like suckers and in church, Sunday school. God bless you, Sunday school teachers, but have you ever seen a poor parent? You got five lollipop sticks with puppets on it and they all found, and this is my precious. And so you got a mom, she's like carrying all this. And dad, you're carrying this stuff. And then it progresses as they go on. They get a little bit older and someday you find yourself, you know, you're holding Game Boys, or you're holding this, and what has happened is, oh, now it's, at my age, it's like wallets and phones, hang on to this, dad, and you pick them up. And as much as it's irritating, is it not precious that they would say, "Hold this"? Because they see something, they want to go enjoy it, they want to be free to go do it, and somehow they come to me, or oftentimes, more often it's Kim, she's got the purse, pack it in. Hold this. Worship looks like, hold this. Because I'd like to play again. I'd like to have joy again. Amen? Let's pray. God, you can hold this. God, I pray that everyone in this room, at the depth of the hurt and the lack and the scary, would be convinced that you can hold this. That you are big enough to have blocked and kept them in scenarios where they are now growing in desperation for you. Would they not miss the moment? Would they not miss the go to Shiloh? Would they not miss the unpack their soul? And God, as we worship you, would you set us free, knowing there is a God who holds all of our days and all of our moments and has more blessing than we could ever comprehend. It may not be our plan, God, but today, would we let you hold the unknowns of our life? And all God's people said, Amen.